Okay, good evening, and if we have our Bibles, and you want to follow along, let's turn again to the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. And I'm going to back up a little bit and do some recap, because we didn't have a service last Sunday due to the Super Bowl, and which turned out being a good game. That was last Sunday, right?
Right.
Yeah, okay. Weeks go by so quick, it's hard to... It's like a blur. But it was a good game, and it was nice to see Andy Reid finally put on a Super Bowl ring. And they were he was the head coach of the Eagles for many years, and Liz grew up in Philadelphia, right outside Philadelphia, and was an Eagles fan for a long time, and they never seemed to go to the Super Bowl. So, and then when they finally did, Andy Reid wasn't the coach anymore. So at least he got his, and it was kind of funny in the end when I can't remember what the ESPN commentator was saying, asking him how excited he is, and he says, "Well, my doctor says I can't get too excited because I'm overweight and I'm old." But we got that past us. Okay, another one in the books. All right, back to the Word of God here. I'm going to do a little bit of a recap, and in the sixth chapter, I'm going to start reading here at verse 8, and we're going to read about Stephen's message. Now, he was chosen as one of the faithful men that was supposed to minister to the needs of the fledgling church, and so that the burden wouldn't be placed upon the apostles and they can give themselves fully to studying the Word of God and to prayer. And it's proper. And Stephen was a man that was well versed in the Word of God. And you can see by the message that he gave here that he obviously knew what he was talking about and was indwelt by the Spirit of God. And it says here in verse 8, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders," that's really omens in the Greek, "and miracles among the people. And then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." And so, you know, the Word of God does one of two things. Like we've mentioned this a few times in the past few weeks. It either cuts to condemnation or it cuts to salvation. And really, no one can resist the Word of God. If you reject it, you're a heretic until you accept it as the truth and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you accept it, obviously, it does its job. But the Word of God is powerful, and it's quick, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so going on, it says here in verse 11, "And they suborned men," that means they hired false witnesses, "which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Now remember, these were Jews. They maintained themselves as being subject to the law. And as we've read and studied many times, they were just like every other man. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. They were unable to keep the law. But through the interpretations of the elders, these rabbis that would get together and take the portions of the law and say, "Well, it doesn't really mean this, it means this." And the secondary meaning they put upon it would be something that was easier to make it look like they could keep it. Okay, and, you know, people who are religionists do the same thing in the day in which we live. But it does not lead to justification through the works of the law. That's impossible. And so they hired men to make up false witness and said that, you know, basically, you know, the witness was that they lied and were saying things that they weren't saying. And so it says in verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders, and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council." And this is the Jewish Sanhedrin council. "And set up false witness, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Now remember, it says in Romans chapter 10 that they had a zeal for God. Let's turn over there and read it. Romans chapter 10. Oh, let's see here. I'm going to read a little bit out of chapter 9, then we'll go into the first part of chapter 10. So it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was a Jew. And he wished himself to be accursed of God, that his kinsmen according to the flesh, or his fellow Jews, would be subject to salvation like he was. He says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Now remember, Israel does have a national inheritance. The nation itself, as it were in the first century, when our Lord Jesus Christ had his first advent, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as a nation. But when the Lord comes in his second coming, and he's seen coming from the same place that he departed from, the Mount of Olives, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced, the Jews, piercing the Lord Jesus Christ in crucifixion, and they're going to believe and be saved. And so going on, it says here, whose are the fathers, and whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So it says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And so, you know, the Jews are called God's chosen people, but who are we as Gentiles? Well, we're believers in Jesus Christ, right? And as believers in Jesus Christ, God had to choose us from before the foundation of the world in Christ so that we would one day hear the gospel and be saved at a moment in time chosen by our Lord. And so we as believers in Jesus Christ are also God's chosen people. Neither they are, it says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was a child of promise. All right? Our Lord Jesus Christ came through the lineage of Isaac, and our Lord Jesus Christ was that seed. And we're going to read that here. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So, you know, you can't be born into this world as a born Christian or as a born Jew, all right? You have to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior through the choice of God, which happened from before your birth. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. This is important. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Remember, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, that's contrary to, you know, secular history and the way things, you know, typically the firstborn receives the inheritance. But as believers in Jesus Christ, what are we? We're secondborn, okay? We are born into the family of God the moment we trust Christ as our Savior as a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are born into this world dead in trespasses and sin. That's our natural birth. So it required a miraculous second birth when the Word of God was spoken to us, preached to us. And we, at that moment in time, by the laying on of the Spirit of God, believed the Word of God, made it our own, and we became believers in Jesus Christ at that moment. And so it says here, it says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know, oftentimes you hear things people say, God's not fair. Why does God do this? Why does God do that? Well, we can't forget who God is. We can't deny who God is. God is who he is. He is the self-existent one called the great I Am. Okay? That can't be argued with. And so it says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of them that willeth, nor of him that runneth, not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For if the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. And so he raised up that particular Pharaoh, whoever it may be, historians say it may be Ramses, but it may even be earlier than that, depending on what study you look at, doesn't really matter. But Pharaoh was prepared. God hardened his heart so that the purpose of Moses might stand, so that God could show forth his glory and deliver the Jews from the hands of the Egyptians. Which speaks of salvation. So it says here, verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Wilt thou then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us who he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, as he said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which is not beloved. Okay, that's us. Okay, we are not historically God's chosen people. We're God's chosen people when we trusted Christ as our Savior, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And so there's always been a believing remnant. And at the last day, in the last days, when the nation of Israel is preserved in their place, when the nation of Israel sees the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, they're told to flee, okay, and stand in the holy place. And so they're going to go back to their place, which is Midian. Okay, they're going to be preserved there again by the Lord. And that remnant that is preserved there is going to see the Lord. And they're going to believe and be saved as a nation. So he says here in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, from our perspective, it doesn't seem that way. It seems like the Lord's taking an eternity, and we call the first century Jews the ancients, right? And the Egyptians, the ancients, and the Romans, the ancients. Well, who is the real ancient of days? The Lord Jesus Christ has been alive for all eternity, all right? And so, in the spectrum of sight that the Lord Jesus Christ has, or God has, the few thousand years the human race has been upon the planet is just such a short period of time. It's like the Lord describes it as an exhalation of breath. All right? And so, you know, our piddly, pusillanimous little 75-year lives, lifespans would seem like a long time until you get about, you know, 35 or 40, and then it feels like time, the speed of time doubles. It's really short. And so the Lord will come in a short period of time. And so it says in verse 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, hath left us a seed, we had been made as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah, which they were destroyed, obviously. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, such as us, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed not after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They failed before it. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith. Like it says over in James, Pastor Andre has been talking about this, you received not because you asked not. The nation of Israel did not ask for salvation. They were trying to show God. In fact, they had pleasure in the fact that sometimes they were tempted by sin, so that they could show, really, each other, not God, how good they were in their ability to keep the law, which was always a failure in the eyes of God. And so going forward, it says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They didn't know what the heck to do with Jesus Christ, so they said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so Paul goes on to say, in verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. The Jews were offended by him.
and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now he says this, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, which they do, very religious people. And we're going to read a little bit about that in a periodical that I have. I'll get to it in a little bit. It's modern. It was written like in the last few months. For bear them record that they have a zeal for God and not according to knowledge. And so, what saved our souls? Knowledge of the truth that was given to us through the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? And the Jews don't have that knowledge. They still think, just like they thought during this time, that they can be justified by the works of their own hands. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? Everyone that believeth. All right, so they, and we looked at it last week, and I'll just mention it here. Our Lord says, told them in Mark chapter 7. I'll read it real quick. Turn to Mark chapter 7 with me. It's always better to look at it once when you say it and read the scripture at the same time. Maybe it'll stick in your noggins a little bit longer. I know it works for me. All right. It says in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 1, excuse me. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft and eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash and eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. So when the scribes and Pharisees asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Now, this is no different than what Pastor Andre experienced when he went to Bible colleges. Plural. You know, they asked, he confronted some of his professors about, they were concerned that he wasn't citing other men's works in the things that were asked of him. Okay? But when you're writing something about the Word of God, who is the one we ought to be quoting? God, the Bible. Okay? And they're asking them, why don't you operate according to the traditions of the elders? And so, you know, we would be asked the same thing. Why aren't you guys operating according to the traditions of Christmas? Okay? So, because, you know, traditions pervert the Word of God typically. You know, there are traditions that are accurate. But typically, people don't like to change traditions because they make them feel good. All right? And so going on, it says, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, actors? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but what? Their heart's far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So they're teaching the commandments of men, the false interpretations of men, and calling it the Word of God. What is that? It's idolatry. It's not of the truth. And so he says here, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many such things, like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Okay? And so going back over to the book of Acts, they said in verse 13, and they set up false witness, which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And so, our Lord had told the disciples that when they were surveying the temple. Now, remember, the day in which we live, there is no temple on the Temple Mount. But if you go down the Temple Mount is a mount, and there's a large foundation that was built with the temple that's still there. Okay? And so, if you go down to the side of one of those, the side that was closest to where the actual temple was, the stones that the Romans... Let me back up. When the Romans destroyed the temple, they carted off all the valuable stones and used them to build other religious sites and buildings and that kind of thing in the roundabout Roman cities. And the ones they didn't want to use, they just shoved over the edge of the foundation. So you can find pictures online with all these stones piled up on the side of this completely vertical foundation. And those were the actual temple stones that weren't used by the Romans. They just shoved out of the way to get them, you know, off the temple foundation so they can build something else there. And so let's go to Matthew chapter 24 and look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 24. Let's see here. It says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one here one stone standing upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course that happened in 70 AD. And the temple was destroyed, basically because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that if we look at the scripture that prophesies the return or the advent of the Antichrist, he's going to sit in the temple of God as if he is God. And he's going to put up an idol of himself, and he's going to cause that idol to speak. He's going to be able to work miracles. And he's going to deceive the nation of Israel and deceive the rest of the world. And you can kind of see these things set up in the day in which we live. And I'm going to read to you an excerpt out of the Jewish Voice, which is a popular Jewish periodical. And it's written out of Israel. And so it says here, just bear with me here, I'm reading it off my phone. "This passage speaks about the messianic age when all Israel will be saved and restored to the land of Israel." Okay, so they're trying to interpret the scriptures here. And remember, this is a modern writing. This was written a few months ago. "At that time, a righteous descendant of David, the Messiah, will sit on the throne in Jerusalem." Okay, so they're still expecting their Messiah to come. And they're going to get what they think is the Messiah in the Antichrist. And this article just shows you this is all going to be set up just perfectly. "And the temple will again stand complete with its Levitical priesthood." If this is to be a future reality, is there any sign for the preparation for a third temple in Israel today? They ask. And it says, "Since 1987, when the temple movement began the preparations for the rebuilding of the third temple," there is a group called the Temple Movement, "efforts to see this become a reality in the 21st century have been slowly progressing." And I know that I've read articles on this before. It's slowly progressing because they don't want to get the Muslims upset. "While modern Israel and a large percentage of the Jewish people through the diaspora, or the scattering, are secular, Orthodox Jews do not believe these people will play a role in the rebuilding of the temple since it is a spiritual work. It is Orthodox Jews who will revive the Sanhedrin, the religious body that supervised the hayaktic or legal issues related to the temple, and who intended to see that the temple is rebuilt in a proper way. The importance to Orthodox Jews of rebuilding the temple lies in its role in the redemption of the world, which they believe can only take place once the temple is rebuilt. Gershon Solomon is a director of the Temple Mount Faithful, an organization that has been trying to prepare Israeli society to accept and promote the rebuilding of the temple through demonstrations at the temple site." And so they have elaborate demonstrations there, basically protests, you know, trying to get everybody together around the idea of rebuilding the temple. The construction of the cornerstone for the third temple and the making of various temple-related utensils as well. Solomon has said, building the third temple is an act which must be done to complete the redemption of the people of the Bible in the land of the Bible. And I cannot imagine an Israeli state or an Israeli life in this country without the Temple Mount in the center of his life. However, many religious Jews do not support this idea because they have adopted a diaspora mentality and a spiritualized way of thinking, which sets aside hope in a literal fulfillment of the rebuilding of the temple. The biblical prophecies regarding a future temple must come true. For them, the present political situation on the Temple Mount with Muslims controlling the site is acceptable, but Jewish leaders in the temple movement believe the Jewish people are not living on the spiritual level God intended because of the absence of the Shekinah, the divine presence, from the world. And so they have it in mind to rebuild the third temple. The third temple will be rebuilt under the Antichrist. And he's going to sit in that temple, and he's going to declare himself God. And that's what Daniel was talking about when he spoke of the abomination of desolation. And he'll create an idol or an image of himself, the image of the beast. He'll cause that image to speak, which will cause people to believe him. Okay? And that's when Israel is supposed to flee, because Israel is supposed to flee from idolatry. And so going forward, here in the book of Acts, now that you have that bit of history and the present thought about it, they wanted to persecute Stephen because they heard him say that the disciples say through him that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. This is verse 14 in the 6th chapter of Acts. And they're speaking of the temple, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our fathers Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come to the land which I will show thee." And remember, we talked about it 2 weeks ago where Abraham couldn't go into the land that he was told to go to until what? The old man died. Okay? That means we can't typically, as believers in Jesus Christ, not typically, but actually, we do not believe the Word of God until we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, we're made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and our old man dies. Okay? And now we're ruled by the new man, the spiritual man, or woman, if you're a woman, using the word man as in mankind. And so it says in verse 4, "And then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, but dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, or the old man, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession." Now, Abraham was doing what? Looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, but he never found that in his life. He dwelt in tents, tabernacles, temporary dwellings, until the point in time which he passed through the veil of death, and then he found the city whose builder and maker is God, and met God himself. Okay? We're in the same position. This is not our permanent dwelling place. Yes, we have a house. I have one in Springfield on F Place. Okay? And so that may be my current permanent dwelling, but my long permanent dwelling is in the presence of God. And we need to think about it that way. So when we get our heads wrapped around that notion that we ought to be looking on the things of the Lord and our hope and our calling, then we don't focus so much on the things that are right in front of our face that are all going to be burned up. That's not to say that, we're not just live a decent life and try and provide for our families and all that kind of stuff. Of course, the Lord said, "Tarry until I come," or "Occupy until I come," depending on where you look at it in the Scripture. But we're to serve the Lord first. And so he says in verse 6, "And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and they should bring them into bondage and treat them evil for 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall call, they shall be in bondage, will I judge, saith God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So I want to take a look at circumcision while we're dealing with it here. And it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised in the day in which we live. The physical act of circumcision never mattered, okay? It was just like baptism is, water baptism. It was a by faith ministry. It represents the removal of the flesh. Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. Pages are so crisp back here in my new Bible, it's hard to turn them. Okay, let me see here if I can find it. Let's just start in verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old, 99. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God walked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be called God unto thee, and thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land, Palestine, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so, you know, everywhere where Abraham stepped his foot was supposed to belong to the nation of Israel. But the nation of Israel has this little tiny slice of land that everybody else wants a piece of. And the reason why everybody wants a piece of it, including the Palestinians, who really aren't a people at all, okay, they're Arabs, you know, because they don't want Israel to exist. They want to take it all away, a very, very small slice. They would prefer it if Israel was just wiped off the map, only because they're called God's chosen people. So it says in verse 9, And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And circumcision is the removal of the foreskin of the male sexual organ. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt or between you and me. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in your house or bought with the money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, as he has broken my covenant. Okay. Now, what we have the Lord giving the nation of Israel throughout Abraham here laws. Okay. What was the law meant to do? It was meant to show the men that they were guilty. And so, what does circumcision represent? It represents the removal of the flesh, the foreskin of the penis, okay, to be blunt. And what takes place in us the moment we trust Christ as our Savior? What do we speak of as the flesh? Our wants and desires to fulfill the law and to please God by our performance based upon morality, right? Okay. Can anyone please God by their moral abilities? No, absolutely not. So we have to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, I was pounding away at this morning, He stood in our stead in life. So when you're talking about, you know, to people about living a godly life, or really they should say living a God-like life, because that's really what people try to do, God's not even looking at your life. If you stand in Christ, you stand in the life of Christ. Christ, or God, lived your life for you. And then He died in your stead. And so when God looks at you as a redeemed individual, He looks at the life or the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as if it were your own. And so our efforts to keep the law, they're fruitless. They mean nothing. And so the removal of the foreskin or the flesh, that notion that we can make ourselves fit for God by the things that we do in our lives, is gone or removed from us. Okay? At what? The source of the seed. And so turn to Romans chapter 2, and it's explained a little bit more clearly here. Romans chapter 2. Let's see, where is this? It says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approve of the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law." You know, unlike all the other heathen nations, right? "And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in" what? "In darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal?" Anybody ever lied on their tax return? "Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" You ever looked at the hot neighbor girl? Just throwing things out there that people do. Or neighbor guy, I guess it is. You know, whatever. "Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" Which is exactly what the Jews and all the other religious organizations of the world did and do. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." Okay? The nations of the world look at the Jews just like they do in the day in which we live. They say, "Those people can't be the chosen people of God. They're no worse than us. In fact, they're worse than us." And oftentimes they are. You know? The Jews are a type of mankind. There's nothing intrinsically special about their bloodline. Other than our Lord was born a Jew. He's born under the law. Had to be. Okay? So the nation had to exist. God had to pick a group of people. He could have picked a group of black people in South Africa or whatever. But he didn't. He chose the nation of Israel. God chose who he chose. And so, going forward, it says, where was I? In verse 25, "For circumcision verily profiteth," or circumcision only profits, is what he's saying, "if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." If you're attempting to justify yourself before God by the things that you do, and you're not perfect at it, then you're still... the flesh is still part of you. Okay? You're rejected of God by the works of your own hands, which are inadequate. You don't have perfection. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of God," Gentiles by nature, "keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not of," or not in, "the letter," or the law. "Whose praise is not of men, but" what? "But of God." And so, we have the praise of God because we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The flesh was removed from us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stood in our stead in life. Remember, he said, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law, so all of it be fulfilled." Okay, so he did what no man could do. Fulfilled the law on our behalf. And then died the death that we were meant to die, putting himself upon the cross of Calvary where his blood was shed for us. Leviticus 17:11 says, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you as an atonement upon the altar." Okay? And that altar speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So between God and man, we have the blood of Jesus Christ, and God is satisfied because he views man through the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses man from all sin. And if we stand in that, then we are the circumcised of God. okay, whether you have a circumcised member or not, if you want to put it that way. I hope that makes sense. So going back to the book of Acts, so it says in verse 5, and he gave unto him none inheritance in it, not so much as to set his foot on. We already read that. Down to verse 7. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day because he believed God. You know, God said circumcise your kid. All right? And so when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, God says be baptized. Does the baptism that we experience in water do anything for us? No, it does nothing for us whatsoever, but it's an outward illustration of what has already taken place inwardly, and it's one of the first works of faith that we can do, like is spoken of over in the book of James. We believe God, it was accounted unto us for righteousness, so because God views us to be in this place where when Jesus Christ died, we died. When Jesus Christ was buried, we were buried. And when Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day after 3 days and three nights, we also, in the mind of God, this is what God says took place, arose with him so that we walk in newness of life and we have the same eternal Ionios life that the Lord Jesus Christ has. Okay, Ionios means everlasting or never ending, or whatever definition you want to put on it. And so he did this also and begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Okay? And Joseph becomes a type of Christ. And we've got like a minute, so I'm going to read through this a little bit. Next week we're going to deal with Joseph a little bit more in depth. And delivered, if I start, we're going to be here for 20 minutes. So I'm just going to read forward a little bit, and then we'll quit. And so it says in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, Pharaoh king, the king over Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And remember, Joseph. Yep. Slipped my mind for a second there. I just said his name three times. Must not be perfect. When Joseph had predicted through the interpretations that God had given him that there was going to be a dearth and there would be certain years of plenty and then certain years of famine, he had instructed Pharaoh that they ought to stock up during the certain years of plenty, so that there would be adequate grain, that kind of thing, for the years of famine. And so when the dearth took place, it brought Jacob's brethren in, and the purpose of God was fulfilled through that. Okay, that's how God works. See, God doesn't do anything knee-jerk. He's got a plan, and he executes his plan, and sometimes it takes a long time, but God's always in control of it. And the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. And then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred and 75 souls. This was including the wives. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, and he and his fathers, and were carried over into Sichem and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the fathers of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, this is the second coming of Christ, which God has sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Okay? And I want to quit there. And we're going to talk about Joseph and what all this means. Because even though Stephen is giving kind of a historical recollection of what took place to the nation of Israel and to the patriarchs, it's important for us to understand these things too. Because these all point to the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the events that took place in the Old Testament show the work of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins upon the cross of Calvary in type. And so when we look at Joseph and Pharaoh and Egypt and his brethren, we see him the miraculous work of God, but we also see a type of salvation in Jesus Christ more than once. And so we'll look at that next week and become refreshed with it. And I like studying these things because you go back to the Old Testament and you forget these stories that you learned years ago. But from periodically you need to go through them so that you don't forget them and you refresh your memory of the Bible and the Old Testament. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and for the Word of God, how that whether you're in the book of Genesis or in the book of Revelation, it doesn't matter where you are, the proclamation of salvation in Jesus Christ is there. And the Bible is all about redemption, and we see all the stories and players and figures that we read about, and it all points to the salvation that we've experienced when we trust Christ as our Savior, and that one day we'll realize our hope, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can lay our eyes upon Him, and we will know Him even as we're known. We thank you and praise you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.